All right. On the basis that we're probably on coronavirus overload, I'm going to go ahead back to Matthew. And we're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. So head back to Matthew 5. I'm using a different presentation software. And so some of the verses we're going to go to, some of the longer passages we'll go to, but some of them where we just go to the Old Testament for a verse or two, I'll actually have those on the screen. So you can look at that rather than if you don't want to flip to all the places in your Bible. But let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 5 now and pick up where we left off. I guess it's been 4 weeks now. Who would have thought at that time that we'd be doing this today? So we want to go back there, pick it up, and hopefully we remember some of the things that we were talking about. And the Sermon on the Mount is it opens up here with these amazing beatitudes. One of the things that we don't want to forget, one of the things we don't want to do is to do what historic Christianity has done with these beatitudes. This is not something we should trivialize. This isn't just a list of pious virtues for self-centered Christians. There's something much bigger going on in this passage, something much more important. God is calling out through Christ preaching of the gospel, and of course this is the gospel of the kingdom. He's calling out unto himself those who are going to be members of the believing remnant, and they're meek, and they're poor in spirit, they're meek, they're mourning, they're merciful, they're all those things in that list because they have been suffering under the curses of the law, the courses of punishment, those curses of the law because of the nation's sinfulness and rebellion against God and rejection of his word. We can't trivialize this passage. When you get to the end of chapter 4, which leads us into chapter 5, if you have the idea at the end of chapter 4 of some kind of Jesus with his beautiful gown and robes, kind of strolling through the countryside, healing people along the way, That's cinematic, that Walt Disney film. You got to get out of your mind, because if you read the end of chapter 4, you see that this nation is in complete and utter ruin. The nation that's supposed to be God's nation, the people that's supposed to be God's people, the land that's supposed to be God's land is in complete ruin and is in complete dissolution for what they should be doing. And the land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey is in famine, and as there's hunger and thirst. The people that are supposed to be the people of God are suffering all manner of illness. And when you read through that passage, the way it's repeated and emphasized, he's really driving home that point in chapter 4. Manifold illnesses, manifold sicknesses, manifold diseases. There is no well-being. The nation that's supposed to be the source of God's peace, that idea of shalom, that complete well-being, has a complete lack of well-being, personal well-being, physical, material, spiritual, mental, social well-being. There is none in the land. And when we get into Romans 5, or Matthew 5, that has to be our picture. It's don't think of a pastoral trip through a country mountainside that Jesus is doing here. He's entering into a triage center. He's entering into a war zone. The nation is complete and utter ruin, and have fallen under the curses of the law, and they've been under those curses of the law for the last 1,500 years, for the most part, but especially the last 400 to 500 years, when they've been suffering that fifth course of punishment, and they were exiled from the land, and then they were placed under Gentile control and under the control of Satan as well. And that's why there's demon activity in the land. The land of God has demon activity. The people of God are possessed by demons. See, this scene at the end of chapter 4 shows the complete and utter dysfunction and ruin of the nation of Israel because of this, of their rebellion against God and rejection of his word. And now, in the midst of that, Jesus comes preaching the good news, it says. The good news, the gospel of the kingdom. The Messiah is here, and the kingdom is at hand. And so with that in mind, now let's go and just read these beatitudes, and then we're going to push on from there and go through the rest. But with that in mind, now that's the people he's talking to in these beatitudes. He's calling out those who will be made members of that believing remnant, and it's in that believing remnant that's going to he's going to fulfill all the promises he gave Israel. So let's look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that ends the Beatitudes with theirs is the kingdom of heaven, just like it began in verse 3, where he talks about theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, one thing we want to realize is that this passage, they are not blessed because they exhibit these characteristics. They're not blessed because they're meek. They're not blessed because they're poor in spirit. They're not blessed because they're merciful. Rather, it's the meek and the merciful and the pure in heart and those who are poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There to them belongs all the promise, as going to fulfill all the promises given to Israel with this generation. That's why they're blessed. And they're meek and they're poor in spirit and they're mourning. They're not blessed for that. There's no blessing in being poor in spirit, meek, or mourning. What they're blessed for is the mourners, the poor in spirit, the meek are blessed because they are going to receive that kingdom. They are going to be comforted. They are going to inherit the earth. And you kind of work your way through the rest of those Beatitudes in that fashion. The key thing to remember is that they are not blessed because they exhibit these characteristics. This isn't like a Christian in the dispensation of grace putting on an air of meekness or putting on a facade of poorness of spirit, and then he can get God to do things for him. That's not what this is about at all. These are people who have been made meek because they've been carrying the burden of the curses of the punishment for 500 years. They've only looked at the dust of the ground. They haven't been able to lift up their head to see the sky. They've been bowed down through these curses and punishments. They are poor in spirit because the nation is in complete ruin. The nation that's supposed to be offering spiritual blessings to the world, there are no spiritual blessings there. The apostate leadership in Israel is rebellion against God. That's why they're poor in spirit. And they're mourning over the situation of Israel. And so they're not blessed because they're in that situation. They're blessed because they are going to receive the kingdom. And so let's go look at 1 Peter. Let's go over to 1 Peter and we'll see how this plays out. And you'll see what he's talking about here as why they're blessed. Why are these people being so told they're blessed when by all appearances they're not blessed? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they're poor in spirit, mourning, all the things that you would typically associate with not being blessed, they are the ones who are blessed because they are going to receive the things, the kingdom. They are going to receive all the promises God gave to Israel. So let's go over to 1 Peter. We're actually heading towards 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, but this would probably be a good idea and use our how to handle the Bible correctly, and just kind of start at the beginning and see who we're talking about. Now, historic Christianity tells you this is about Christians and the dispensation of grace, but let's see what God and Peter say about who this is written to. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, to the scattered, to the, we call them the diaspora or the dispersed Jews. Dispersed Jews scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he says right at the start, these are members of that believing remnant who came at Pentecost, had formed that believing remnant around Peter and the 12's ministry in Jerusalem. There was a persecution in Jerusalem, and that drove them out. It scattered them. It dispersed them among the nations. And Peter is writing to the members of that believing remnant, And it's important to realize that, because if you don't realize that, then you're going to read the next few verses and you're not going to know what salvation he's talking about. You're not going to know what he's looking for. You're going to confuse our Body Christ Mystery Program with Israel's prophetic program, and you're going to come out all confused. But when you realize right at the start, he's talking to the believing remnant, those who had formed through his ministry in Jerusalem and now had been scattered among the Gentiles because of the rebellion in Jerusalem, the rejection of Israel's leadership of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, their King and Messiah. So now let's just work through some of these other verses here. Now when you understand he's talking to this believing remnant, he says, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. See, this believing remnant wasn't something that God came up with as plan B. It's not something he just came up with spur of the moment. This is something he foreknew since the world began. He foreknew that when he fulfilled all his promises to Israel, it would begin with a believing remnant. And the point, and what ties this back into Matthew 5, is that believing remnant is beginning in Matthew 5. He's calling out that believing remnant. It probably wouldn't be too far-fetched to think that at least some of the people that Peter that were scattered from Jerusalem and that Peter is writing to here may have even been present at Matthew 5, where Jesus is calling them out. My Scofield Bible has 1 Peter written in AD 60, so I don't know if that's true or not, but let's just use that as a figure. So if it was AD 60 and Pentecost was what, about 33, 34, 35, well then these are just 25 years later. So if they were 25 or 30 in Matthew 5, they'd be 50, 60 now. These would be very well, at least some of the people here, could have been associated with Jesus in this calling out. What he's beginning to do in Matthew 5, he's calling out this believing remnant. And Peter explains here that despite all appearances, that believing remnant was foreknown by God. It was not something that he came up with spur of the moment. It's not something that he's changed his mind about. He foreknew this. He's planned for it from eternity. Now look what he does with this believing remnant. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God foreknew he would have this group, this believing remnant, that he'd fulfill the promises to Israel through, and he set them apart. He sanctified them. He set them apart for that purpose and sprinkled them with the blood of Christ. Now, when you hear about sprinkling with blood, one thing should come to mind, and that's the priesthood, right? The priests were constantly sprinkling blood on various things. That was part, including themselves, and that was part of Israel's prophetic program. That sprinkling of blood provided the basis for the priests to do their work. Now, just to see why that's important, flip over a page to 1 Peter 2:9, and just look what this generation, what this believing remnant's going to be. He describes them in this way in chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Does that explain why they need to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ? Because they are going to be a priesthood. They're going to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye, this believing remnant, and what God makes them to be, should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what he's doing with this believing remnant. And Peter is writing to them. They're foreknown. God designed in eternity past that he would have this believing remnant. He would set them apart for his purposes. He would sprinkle them with the blood of Christ so that they could become the nation of priests he designed them to be. And if you go all the way back to before the law in Exodus 19, he describes them to be a peculiar people, a nation of priests. Look at let's skip to verse 4 just for time's sake. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Notice it says here, their inheritance is reserved in heaven. Well, reserved means it's not its permanent place. It's just being held there, and it's going to be brought down to earth. That inheritance is that earthly kingdom that's going to be set up through this believing remnant and when Christ returns at his second coming. It's reserved in heaven. if you look at Ephesians 1, really 1, 2, and 3, what does he say about our inheritance as the members of the church, the body of Christ? Our inheritance is in heaven. It belongs there. It's going to stay there. And through, of course, that rapture, we're going to be taken to it in the heavenlies. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, he's just told us, he's writing to the dispersed members of the believing remnant. So they're already saved unto eternal life. They're already justified unto eternal life. They believe the gospel of the kingdom, and that John and Christ and Peter and the 12 taught. They believe that, and their faith was counted for righteousness, just like Abraham's was. And when God preached to him good news, God preached good news through Christ to this believing room. They believed it. Their faith was counted for righteousness, and they were made members of the believing remnant. So what is this salvation then? What is the God through faith unto salvation, ready to be delivered in the last time? It's a salvation that's going to be delivered in the last time. Now, as soon as you hear in Israel's prophetic scriptures, it's talking about time. We saw this in the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John already in Matthew. That is referring to Israel's time schedule, Daniel's time schedule for Israel. And he's the last time at the very end of it, which we're near the end in Matthew 5, but there's still the tribulation was ahead. And at the very end of that, at the end, in the last time, this salvation is going to be revealed. But something has to happen before that salvation is revealed. Look at verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So now, before that salvation is revealed, they're going to go through a time of suffering, a time of temptation, a time of tribulation, a time that's going to try their faith as though it was you're putting something into a fire. And then, look at the end of verse 7, and then it will all come, the deliverance will be revealed at the appearing of Jesus Christ. As they go through that, he's going to preserve them through them and then save them. That's that salvation from that tribulation period, from the persecution, physical, material, and even physical death. And they'll be ushered in to that into the kingdom at the return, at the second coming, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the salvation they're looking for there. It's not the salvation unto eternal life, but we know they already have that. They're looking now, as they go through that time of trouble they're going to have to suffer, there's going to be a salvation revealed at the end of that, and it's going to occur at the appearing of Christ, the second appearing of Christ, when he returns to bring their inheritance to them from heaven to earth, and establish their kingdom on earth and bring them, usher them into that. Look at verse 9, and he kind of sums it up here. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's salvation from physical death as they enter into that, that kingdom at the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so all that was kind of background. That is what you should do for every book of the Bible when you go to study it. Find the context, find what program it's in. You can't just go to any passage and what I call spiritualize out God's meaning, remove God's meaning from the passage by spiritualizing it away, and then to the empty text, trivialize it by adding in whatever you want. So that's not the right way to handle God's word. Historic Christianity says it is. You spiritualize God's meaning out, and then you put yourself in it. And that just trivializes God's word. And then they tell you you're spiritual for having done it, when in fact that's just carnal and fleshly. It's rejecting God and his word. We need to rightly divide the word, which will allow God's meaning to stay right in the text, and that maximizes God's word, maximizes his truth, and that's the only thing that's going to revive our Christian lives, revive our ministry. And so That's what we need to do with every book of the Bible. Now let's go back and now with that in context, with the idea that maybe there's some here, or there's certainly some here who knew people who were involved in Christ's earthly ministry. Now watch what he says to them with regard to this believing remnant. Salvation, the prophets had inquired. Prophets had inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now just think about that for a second. He's saying, and this gets back to Matthew 5, and why this generation is blessed, why those people in the Beatitudes are blessed, is because what all the prophets had spoken about, what all the prophets had searched and looked into, what all the prophets wanted to know about, what all the prophets wanted to understand better, what all the prophets wanted to participate in and have, this generation is going to receive those things. This generation is going to receive everything in God's promises that every other generation in Israel had only hoped for, had only known partially about, had only looked forward to, could only wish it would happen to them. This generation, Jesus calling out in Matthew 5, is the generation that these things are going to come true to, this generation of the believing remnant. And that what every other Israelite had longed for, had hoped for, had wished to be involved in, this generation is going to receive. That's why it says there in those Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, not because they're poor in spirit, they're blessed. The poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What the prophets had only prophesied about, known partially about, and looked forward to, but weren't participating in themselves, this generation would. This generation would. Let's go pick up the verses here again. Looking about halfway down there, it was revealed that not unto themselves, see, it wasn't for themselves, but unto us, this believing remnant that Peter's writing to, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that had preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What they had ministered and was now participated in by this believing remnant. That's why they're blessed in Matthew 5. They're blessed because theirs is the kingdom. What all the prophets had hoped for, what David prayed for daily in those Psalms, with the arrival of that kingdom and where righteousness and peace would reign, this generation was going to receive that kingdom. This generation was going to participate in that. That's why they're blessed. In Matthew 5. Now let's take it up even another notch. That's amazing enough. They were blessed because they're going to receive what every Israelite only looked forward to, only hoped to receive, only wished they could receive. They are actually going to receive. But look at the final phrase at the end of verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. See, that's why they're blessed. They are made participants. They are going to receive the fullness of these promises that the prophets and all the Israelites had only longed and hoped and known about partially, and even the angels wanted to know more about. This generation would be the recipients of that. To them belong these things. To them would belong the kingdom. To them will belong the inherit the earth and the fulfillment of all those covenants and everything that God promised to Israel. That's why they're blessed in Matthew 5. That's not only things that prophets and every other Israelite, but even the angels want to know about. The angels play a big role in Israel's prophetic program, and even they wanted to find out how that all played out in times and seasons and all that kind of stuff and how it all played out. And this generation is blessed because the generation that is there at the end of that tribulation period would be the ones to receive everything promised before. That's why they're blessed. All right, so let's go back to Matthew 5. Hopefully that brings out the importance of this passage. Don't trivialize it by making it a list of pious virtues for self-centered Christians today. This is a list of things that have to do with people who've been suffering through the courses of punishment because the nation is in rebellion against God, rejects His word. God comes preaching good news to them through Christ, and they believe it. Their faith is counted for righteousness. They enter the narrow gate, and they're brought into them, that believing remnant. They're made members of the believing remnant, and there they participate now in the benefits, especially of that Abrahamic covenant, whereby God now gives them another salvation, and a salvation when He delivers them out of that tribulation period and destroys their enemies in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. All right, so now we want to move on, and we really want to get into verse 13. Look at verse 11 and 12. They talk about the persecution that's going to come. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. All right, now there, we're not going to say any more about that. I think it just goes pretty clear from the flow that if they're being called out, if Jesus is calling them out to leave that apostate element, to exit the apostate nation, and brings them out, He begins to form another nation. This nation, the believing remnant, which is going to be the true nation He gives the kingdom to. Obviously, the apostate nation, the apostate element in that nation is going to not be pleased with that, and they're going to persecute them. It just goes with the territory. But He says, you can rejoice because you're just in a long line of prophets. They've all, apostate Israel has always persecuted their spokesman for God, and the believing remnant shouldn't consider it something unusual. It's just something in that long line of unbelieving Israel's response to God and His word. So now we want to get to verse 13, but before we go there, we have to bring out something that is often missed in as we go in here in Romans. So let me just put up a general statement. The Beatitudes center on the unconditional, eternal covenants of God given to Israel. And that would be Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the mercies of David, and the new covenant. And the reason why that's important to see is because that will really help us when we get down in the rest of chapter 5. Refresh our memory, I think we talked about this at one time, but the book of Matthew is really centered on these eternal covenants of God. You can go to almost any page and see if they're not spoken of explicitly, they're implied in the text if you know what God promised in the Old Testament in these covenants. Just open to the first chapter of Matthew, our genealogy. And you see in the very first verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's a son, and the point there is he's a son of Abraham and can fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and he's a son of David and can fulfill the Davidic covenant. Flip over a page and just look at verse 21 in chapter 1, Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What's one of the, I think the Sunday before this all happened, I listed out 8 or 9 characteristics of the new covenant. And what was one of those characteristics? That new covenant, one of the main characteristics of that is that God would save them from their sins. He'd forgive, He'd provide forgiveness of sins. Here we have the new covenant, and the name of Jesus himself is a reference to that new covenant. Go down to his other name now, is how he's otherwise identified. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Which being interpreted is thus God with us. If you remember from the 8 or 9 characteristics of the new covenant, one of them is that God will be their, the people will belong to God, and God will be their God. The God will be with them. So here we have another indirect reference to that new covenant, God with them, God forgiving their sins. And it opens with that Davidic covenant, Jesus in the line of that Davidic covenant, that Abrahamic covenant. Now, just to show you how this all fits together, go to the very last verses of Matthew. Go to the very last verses of Matthew, and you'll see exactly the same thing. He's still talking about these basic, eternal, unconditional, everlasting covenants that God has made with Israel. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, how could you say that again? He's the King of Kings, that Davidic covenant, the Davidic king. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Teach all nations. What was the main provision of the Abrahamic covenant? Was that they would be a blessing to the whole world. Here we have the outflowing of that Abrahamic covenant. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And there's two things there. They're going to go out and teach. Well, if they're going to teach, what does that mean? If they're going to teach, they already have to know the material, right? So when they go out to teach, another provision of that new covenant, and that what we listed out a few weeks ago, was that the people of Israel would no longer need to learn about God. They'd all just know it. They wouldn't have to teach one another, it says in that new covenant. They would know it, and they are going to go out now and teach the whole world. And notice how he closes here, and I am with you always. That's another provision of that new covenant. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will be with them. The whole book of Matthew centers, and it's just the Davidic, the Abrahamic and New Covenants just are woven throughout basically every passage of the book of Matthew. And it's important to see that, because now go back to Matthew 5, and we've pointed this out in the past, but let's just make a quick note of it, and then go on to verse 13. Notice in verse 6, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When you talk to an Israelite about righteousness, the first thing that's going to come to their mind is that Abrahamic covenant and the righteousness. Just think of the prayers of David in Psalms. All of them center on righteousness, God's righteousness, and righteousness in general. And of course, Genesis tells us that Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. That is a reference to that. The basis of all that righteousness concept is that Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They're full of mercy because they've been receiving the mercy of God in the courses of punishment. Remember, we talked about the courses of punishment were designed as our merciful substitute. God brought them into at the golden calf incident, because if he didn't do it out of his mercy, he would have had to destroy and consume the whole nation. Instead, he didn't give them what they deserve. That's his mercy. He brought them into this education system, and that's a whole mercy system they've been receiving for hundreds of years. But then, of course, he gave them the promise, that Davidic covenant, which is also called the mercies of David. So he's provided the mechanics in that Davidic covenant to show mercy to Israel, and this, especially this believing remnant, beginning with the redemption that's going to occur at that cross. So keep that in mind. So here we have the Abrahamic covenant in verse 6, the Davidic covenant in verse 7. They're looking forward to the mercies of David, the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. And then verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, what's the starting point for purity of heart? This is an interdispensational truth. Paul says this, and all the other writers say this. The beginning point for purity of heart is what? Faith. Jesus comes preaching to this believing remnant, preaching to Israel, the good news of the kingdom. Those who believe, their faith is counted for righteousness. They're brought into this believing remnant on the basis of faith. And that faith provides the doorway, I guess you could say, or the preparation for what God's going to do in that new covenant. Because another provision of that new covenant, he's going to give them a new heart. The beginning point of that is a pure heart that comes from faith. And that's what was brings up now the new covenant. So when we see that, and then when we get to verse 13 and verse 14, hopefully that will enlighten us, because we're going to read in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, I know most people think of that either salt as a preservative or salt as a flavor enhancer, and I don't say those aren't possibilities and aren't even included in this definition, but that's to really miss something very important here. Historic Christianity, because they think this is about the church, the body of Christ, they have to remove all God's meaning from the text, and they just put in whatever meaning they want. And so they tell you this is about Christians who go out, and because Christians are such great people, they're a preservative in the world, and God will see how great they are, and then that holds back sin, or that makes God more tasteful to them, or something like that. And I'm suggesting that's not at all what he's talking about here. This salt concept is something that's extremely critical in Israel's prophetic program. And let me just put up one kind of a summary statement. The unconditional eternal covenants of Israel are covenants of what Moses called covenants of salt. All of Israel's offerings were commanded to include salt in remembrance of God's eternal covenants with them. Let's look over at Leviticus 2:13, and we'll see where this is actually stated. And this one I did put on screen. If you want to turn there, fine. We're going to look at a couple different passages right now. So I put these up if you don't want to find them. Leviticus 2:13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any meat offering. And then in case you still didn't get it, with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Salt is a main ingredient in Israel's prophetic system. Let's look at another verse where it talks about Numbers 18:19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute. Now here's the key word, forever. It is a covenant of salt forever. Notice the stress in the covenant of salt is the stress is the eternality, the everlastingness, the foreverness of this. He's talking about not the Mosaic covenant, which we know is temporary and came in alongside the Abrahamic covenant. He's talking about these everlasting covenants. They're based on an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. So just keep that in mind. When it comes to Israel's religious system, the priesthood of Israel, they were supposed to be the sources of salt to everything, all the ministries and services of Israel. And what that salt pointed to, what salt signified, is the everlasting friendship Israel was supposed to have with God. But Israel, of course, we know broke the law. They were supposed to add that salt into the priests were supposed to add that salt into every service they did as a sign to show that in spite of having broken the Mosaic covenant, remember the Mosaic law covenant is a conditional covenant and it's not to last forever. They remember he brought them in this law covenant, put them on the courses of the law, courses of punishment to teach them something. And it's a conditional covenant, but when the priesthood put salt in all their services, it reminded them, it signified that they weren't going to receive the blessings of God to them on the basis of that Mosaic covenant. They were going to receive the blessings of God based on those unconditional grace, everlasting covenants, which were covenants of salt, the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. All right. When it comes to the covenants of salt and why this is so important in Matthew 5, remember how Matthew presents Christ coming on the scene. Matthew, as the book as a whole, stresses Jesus' kingship. He's the king. He's the Davidic king. He's the one that God promised David he would enter into his human line so that he could be their king and redeem them and deliver and avenge them and be their king and blesser, the mandates of that Davidic covenant. Now look how Second Chronicles describes that Davidic covenant. This one I put up on screen. Second Chronicles 13, 4 and 5. And Abijah stood upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel." Now that's a little confusing, so let's just, since we're not reading any of the context, the what's going on here is Abijah is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, what's called Israel at this time. The nations had split and they each had their own king. And the king of Judah was Abijah, and the king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. And they're confronting each other. And this is what Abijah, the king of Judah, confronted the men of Israel under King Jeroboam and reminded them of something. Look what he reminds them of. "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel," and I'm going to insert something here, "not to Jeroboam and his progeny or his dynasty. He gave it to David forever." There's that salt context, and you'll see it's stated explicitly in a minute. "David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt." There we have the covenant. He brings out the special emphasis that Davidic covenant is a covenant of salt. And in Matthew 5, we have Jesus, the Davidic king, the fulfiller of that Davidic covenant, and he comes on the scene, and he's now calling out people unto himself, and making them, you could say in a way, the children of salt, the children of David, and the promises God made to David. When we think of what that Davidic covenant leads to then, Jeremiah 32, 38 to 40, and you can look at Jeremiah 31 as well, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." There's that whole new covenant thing. I will be with them, and I will give them one heart. Remember that purity of heart? That faith provides the basis for purity of heart. He's going to give the members of this believing remnant a new heart. And one way that they may fear me forever. Now, every time, I hope when you, I'm not going to say every instance, but most of the instances you see forever, especially in these contexts where covenants are referred to, the underlying covenant is that covenant of salt. For the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put fear in their hearts and they shall not depart from me. There we have the new covenant. That salt covenant, that Davidic covenant, leads to that new covenant, which is an everlasting salt covenant. It was all part of that everlasting salt covenant of which the Abrahamic, Davidic, and new covenants participate. So now, why is that so important? Let's go back to Matthew 5. So now when you read Matthew 5:13, it says, "Ye..." He's not talking about Christians and the dispensation of grace. He's talking about the ones who are being called out of the apostate nation here, being placed into this believing remnant. And as members of that believing remnant, they become benefactors of the Abrahamic covenant. God's promise to save them from his friends and destroy his enemies. And they are now looking forward to the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant, beginning with the redemption at the cross, which we read at the end of Matthew. And then that's going to lead to the new covenant fulfillment as they enter that kingdom. And now when you read, "Ye are the salt of the earth," that's who is the salt of the earth. It's that believing remnant and the members of it that are the salt of the earth. From that believing remnant, God is going to create the new nation of Israel. He's going to take it away, which is what the rest of verse 13 says. He's going to take it away from the apostate element of the nation, and he's going to give that nation to this believing remnant, and they are going to be the salt of that nation that's going to become the kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, and carry out God's priestly mission among the Gentiles, among themselves and among the Gentiles. So ye are the salt of the earth. It's from this believing remnant that God was going to create the nation of priests. And it's from that that that's going to, in that fulfillment of those everlasting, eternal, unconditional covenants of God, they were going to be the salt. They were going to be the beginning point of that. They were going to be extended to that through the nation of priests. They would be the salt that would be used to form that acceptable service as nation, as a priesthood of God. Ye are the salt of the earth. That don't trivialize this by making it some everyday thing in a Christian today in the dispensation of grace. This is a phenomenal, monumental, astronomical, we just read even the angels are looking into this, phenomenon in Israel's history. What had been promised to Israel for hundreds, and I guess you could probably even go back to Adam, for thousands of years, is now going to be realized in this group of believers that Christ is calling out of the apostate nation and making them part members of the believing remnant. And through them, he would give them the nation, and through them form the acceptable service of priesthood that for Israel, and that would then be extended to the whole world. So what about the rest or everybody else? So ye, this believing remnant, is the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, now I got whole books where people write whole chapters. Well, how does salt lose its savor? That's not chemically correct. All this kind of nonsense. They're missing the whole point here. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. The ones who were in Jerusalem, remember, John the Baptist is out in the calling these people out in the wilderness. Jesus is out in the hills. He's up in Galilee, and John's calling them from out in the wilderness. John was a priest. Why was he should have been in Jerusalem, acting as a priest or being trained as a priest? Instead, he's out in the wilderness and he's calling people. Whatever you do, don't go into Jerusalem in that priesthood. Come out to the wilderness and with me and God. And the ones who were supposed to be guardians of salt, the ones that were supposed to be adding the salt, the ones that were supposed to be the guardian of God and his word, and the ones who were supposed to be the priests of God, a holy nation, that extended God's truth and blessings to the whole world. Instead, they weren't doing that job. They were apostate. They were in rebellion against God, rejection of his word, and they had lost their savor in that sense. The ones who were supposed to be salting all the services of Israel had thrown away the salt, and it would be thrown away, it'd be taken away from them, and it'd be given. The salt function is going to be given to this believing remnant, and from that believing remnant, God will create the nation of Israel a priesthood, a nation of priests, a royal priesthood. That verse, to me now, is far more meaningful than to be trivialized the way that devotionally or other ways that historical Christianity does. That is a monumental facet of Israel's history that's coming true in Matthew 5. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 15. We don't come to these scriptures to remove what God's meaning is and put in whatever we want us to put in. We come to these passages rightly divided, and there we see God faithfully working, and here we see him faithfully fulfilling all the promises he made to the fathers, and it's going to begin with this believing remnant. That Peter was writing, that Jesus is calling out here, and that Peter was writing about in 1 Peter. And when you see God faithfully doing that in these monumental activities in Israel's prophetic program, the way to use that is not to take out his information and put in your own or put yourself in or someone else in. The way to handle that is to recognize that if God is that faithful with the nation of Israel and all the promises he made in Israel's prophetic program, that will give us comfort and encouragement and hope that he'll be just as faithful to us in the Body of Christ mystery program. With the arrival of Jesus, the true Davidic king and Messiah had arrived and the kingdom was at hand. And he is now calling out the children of Saul. He's this King David's son. He's the promised king in the line of David. And he's calling out now to come in accord with that Davidic, the Davidic king concept. And those who come out of the Davidic covenant, who associate with the Davidic covenant, and which was we know as a salt covenant, they become the children of salt. And those are who God's going to use to reestablish his glory on the earth. Those who claimed to be the salt of that time, Israel's apostate leadership, had become worthless for the purpose of God and were cast away. So now let's go back to Matthew 5. And hopefully we can appreciate these verses a little more and get out of it the amazing glory and wonder at God working and fulfilling his promises at this time through Christ's earthly ministry, which Paul explains was to confirm the promises made to the fathers in Romans 15. These people who had been suffering for hundreds of years under the courses of punishment, they were bowed down. All they've seen for hundreds of years is the dust of the earth. They've been bowed down under Gentile oppression, under oppression of the apostate nation, their apostate rulers, and under the apostate and satanic efforts against them. There's demon works, demon possession in the land, demon activity in the land, hunger, thirst, famine. It's just total lack of spirituality, total lack of righteousness. These people, Jesus just comes and preaches good news to them, the good news of the kingdom. The Messiah is here. The king and Messiah is here. The kingdom's at hand. He just preaches that they believe God and their faith is counted for righteousness, just like it was for Abraham. And then just like Abraham, God brought him into that Abrahamic covenant after that stated. And these people are now brought into the Abrahamic covenant, made members of that believing remnant, and it would be that believing remnant that would receive all the benefits of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and new covenants. And therefore, those people are the salt of the earth. They're going to be the nucleus. They're going to be the priesthood and service acceptable to God. They're going to be like the salt added to those sacrifices and service of the priests in the Old Testament. They were going to be that salt. And from them, God would create a royal priesthood acceptable to him that honored and glorified him. Those who assumed charge of the salt for the last 400 years in rebellion against God, they've lost their savor, and nothing you can do with them but trodden them underfoot. Now look at verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now let's go to the light concept, and we'll be wrapping it up with this. In Isaiah 42:6, we have these two concepts brought together, the salt concept, when we remember that's referring to the everlasting covenant of God, light concept. And if we went and looked at more of Isaiah 42, we could get more of this context in the covenants that he's referring to here. But let's just pull out this verse because it kind of ties these two things together in Matthew 13 and 14. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. There's that covenant, and the context is an everlasting covenant for a light of the Gentiles. This believing remnant, the ye in both of these, ye are the salt of the earth. They're going to be the salt of, they're going to be the nucleus. They're going to be the beginning point. They're going to be what makes the rest of the nation acceptable to God. This salt concept and that believing room that's going to form the basis for the formation and creation of that nation of priests. And then they would go out to be a light unto the nation, a light unto the Gentiles. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And this believing remnant is going to be the nucleus of that. They're going to be the starting point. They're going to be the everlasting ingredient that's going to make up this priesthood and service of light to the whole world. Now, why is this important? And we're going to stop here, but I'm going to set up for the next time. And that is, when you realize he's talking here about these covenants, especially now in light of that new covenant, what's the provisions of that new covenant? He's going to give them a new heart, and he's going to implant the law in that heart in fulfillment of these unconditional, everlasting, gracious covenants of salt. In Isaiah 8:16, he's going to do what he says in Isaiah 8:16. He's going to bind up the testimony now in the rest of chapter 5, and really the rest through chapter 7, he's going to bind up the testimony and seal the law among his disciples. And as we begin, look what he says in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And Jesus begins now to fulfill the law. He's going to call for the righteousness of the law here, just through the end of chapter 5. And he's going to purify the law so that it can be implanted into their hearts in accord with that new covenant. He's going to start stripping away all the human teachings. Remember, he says in another spot that they buried the law of God under the traditions of men. He's going to scrape away all the traditions of men. He's going to move that. He's going to make the law pure again. And that's going to be ready. So, and they need that as they go. They're going to study that. They're going to have that purified law, which James talks about, as they go through that tribulation. And then when they have, with this purified law that Christ is going to start giving them here, that is what God will implant in their hearts as they enter into that kingdom and empower them by the Spirit to fulfill. And that's what we'll begin with next time.